You know, a lot of us are going to enter into 2018 making some New Year's resolutions. Of course, I know the proper definition of a resolution is in one year and out the other. But some of you probably are going to make some resolutions to lose a little weight or to stop smoking or to do better in school. In all seriousness, I hope that one of your resolutions would be to walk more closely and faithfully with Jesus in 2018. Now, if you decide to make that resolution, you need to count the cost, because if Jesus went through challenges, he went through exile, he went through contempt, you're going to experience that as well. You know, one of the Christmas carols you may have heard this past holiday season was an old Appalachian folk song called "I Wonder as I Wander." And it's a haunting song, a haunting melody. Not a lot of people know the lyrics, and certainly they don't know the lyrics when they get all the way to verse 5. Now Christmas is ended, and Jesus must flee. The people who used to sing those words of that song knew the scripture that we're going to look at today, Matthew chapter 2, really the last half of Matthew chapter 2. The last half of Matthew chapter 2 shows us that the baby whose birth we celebrated just a week ago, even in his infancy and his childhood, had to flee, had to run and move into exile, and then was raised in relative obscurity in an obscure town called Nazareth. So what I want us to do is look at the second half of Matthew chapter 2 and see what Jesus experienced, because if we're going to follow him, that means we're going to go through some of these experiences from time to time ourselves. The sermon notes are inside your bulletin. If you've got a pen or a pencil, let's write down the first point. Following Christ involves exile before homecoming. Following Christ involves exile before homecoming. Look at verses 13 through 15 right there on your sermon notes or in your copy of God's Word in Matthew chapter 2. When they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. "Get up," he said, "take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him." So he got up and took the child and his mother during the night and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Now, the first half of Matthew chapter 2 describes magi coming from the east, astrologers coming from a section of the world that we now know as Iraq. And they had seen a star in the area toward Israel, and through probably some scriptures that they had and some other sacred writings, they drew the conclusion that a king of Israel had been born. And so they packed up and headed toward Israel so that they might honor this newborn king. And they went to the place that they assumed a king of Israel would be, Jerusalem. And there they met a man named King Herod, or Herod the Great. Now, Rome occupied Israel at the time, but Rome had a habit of taking local leadership and placing it over the people of the lands that they had conquered. And so they found in Herod a man who would be loyal to Rome, and as far as they were concerned, he was Jewish enough. He wasn't fully Jewish, but he was, for them, Jewish enough, and they placed him as king over the Israelites. Now, the Magi excitedly and innocently show up and ask Herod where his replacement is. And Herod doesn't think too much of this. It says when King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. Because when Herod was disturbed, Jerusalem was disturbed. He asked his Bible scholars where the Christ would be born, and they said, according to the scriptures, he is to be born in Bethlehem. And so he sent the Magi to Bethlehem saying, "When you find the child, bring back news to me so I can come and worship him too." But after the Magi found the infant Jesus, they were warned not to return back to Herod with this news, so they went back home by another route. And then we get into the passage that I just read. It was at that time an angel appeared to Joseph and said, "Get up immediately, take the child and his mother and go into Egypt and stay there until I tell you, because Herod wants to kill this boy." Now, Matthew says that this escape to Egypt and the subsequent call of Jesus out of Egypt was in fulfillment of Scripture. And this takes some explanation, because for a lot of us, when we see that phrase, that something was in fulfillment of Scripture, we assume it is a prophecy, and we assume prophecies go like this. There's something in the Old Testament that says in a foretelling way what is going to happen. And then when it happens in the New Testament, we see that it has been fulfilled. And yet we look in this passage, Matthew is quoting from Hosea. And Hosea chapter 11 verse 1 says, "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." And so Hosea wasn't talking about something that was going to happen. He was talking about something that had happened. And he wasn't talking about something to happen to an individual, but to a nation. He was talking about the instance when Israel was in Egypt, and out of Egypt I redeemed or called my son. And Matthew says that the escape into Egypt by Jesus and his family and the subsequent call out of Egypt was in fulfillment of that verse. Now that bears some explanation. You see, what Matthew is doing, and he does it over and over again in his gospel, is he presents Jesus as the fulfilled Israel. And so all of us who follow after Jesus, Jews and Gentiles alike, are the new Israel. And so over and over again, Matthew says that in his gospel, that what Jesus was doing was he was recapitulating the history of Israel. He was living it out, but doing it faithfully, as so often Israel had done it faithlessly. And so much of what Matthew presents throughout his gospel about Jesus' work is kind of a reenactment of the work of Israel, but in this instance, a faithful work. And so a number of people who first read Matthew's gospel were Jewish Christians, and they were absolutely fascinated by all of this. And depending on how much Bible reading and Bible study you like to do, you're either fascinated by this or absolutely confused about what I just said. But here's what I want us to focus on right here. I think this is what's applicable for all of us in here. Jesus was exiled. Before he could even walk, he was on the run. Jesus was a sojourner. He was a wayfarer. He was a stranger. And if you want to follow Jesus more faithfully in 2018, you might need to be prepared for occasional moments like that in your life where you feel like a stranger in your own country, where you feel like an exile in your own land. Jesus warned us that we were going to be in the world, though we were not of the world. Jesus said, "Do not be surprised if the world hates you. It hated me first." What you value, what you oppose, the way you choose to raise your family, the priority you give to worship and Bible study on Sunday mornings, what you decide to do and not do in your place of employment, all of it causes you to stand out from time to time and feel very different than the people who are around you. Now, this is difficult for some of us to really come to terms with. It's difficult for those who are older and those who are younger to come to terms with. Those who are older are used to the fact that, at least in the southern part of the United States, we were sort of in charge of the culture. We were sort of the keepers of the culture for a long, long time. And now that is changing right underneath our feet. And we are by turns bewildered or resentful about that. But we need to realize that really this American experiment that we've had for a relatively short period of time is very different than the way our Christian brothers and sisters experience following Christ in other places in the world. And it's very different the way our brothers and sisters in Christ have followed Christ down through history. We've had this sort of moment of reprieve, if you will, in America for the last couple of centuries or so. It appears to slowly be going away, culturally speaking. And like I said, for some of us, we're bewildered by that or resentful about that. Jesus says, don't be surprised about that. So those of us who are older may have some difficulty with this, but those of us who are younger are having difficulty with this too. There's sometimes, poll after poll indicates that an increasingly preferred statement on polls say that people want to say that they are spiritual but not religious. Now, there are all kinds of reasons that people would want to say they're spiritual, but they don't identify with any particular religion or they don't identify with any particular church. But here's one reason. People are afraid of the consequences of being labeled. And if they publicly identify in some way as a follower of Christ, or if they publicly identify with a church that may occasionally be teaching a different way of discipleship than the rest of the world teaches about how to live, then they know that there are going to be consequences. They might find that there are fewer romantic options for them when it comes to dating. There are fewer employment options when it comes to finding jobs. And so instinctively, even younger people know that it's always safer to say, I'm spiritual in my own way. way, but I'm not particularly religious. In other words, don't let me bear the consequences of being labeled. Jesus told us, though, that if we're going to follow him, we are occasionally going to experience the experience he had, even in infancy, the experience of exile. I'm sure you've had those moments from time to time in your friendship circles or in your places of employment where you realize that being a follower of Christ made you different than other people. Sometimes people respected you for that difference. Sometimes people rejected you for that difference. Jesus said, don't be surprised, though, when it happens. Here's the second thing I want you to write down. Following Christ involves rejection before victory. Now let's keep reading, this time in verses 16 through 18 of Matthew chapter 2. When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious, and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. Now in these verses we read of Herod's horrible order to kill all the baby boys in Bethlehem under the age of two. He had planned, you see, when the Magi returned and told him where to find the boy, to go and kill this replacement of his. But when he had been outwitted, he said, based on the calculations he knew, somewhere within the last 2 years, this baby had been born. And so any baby boy in Bethlehem, at 2 years of age or younger, was going to be executed as far as Herod was concerned. And I thought a few years ago, when I was doing some research on this particular passage for the first time, it was interesting. I ran across a really interesting organization in London. It's called the King Herod Appreciation Society. I kid you not. It was started by members of a progressive synagogue, the Jewish Bet Tikva Synagogue in England in 2001. And they say Herod's reign should be regarded, quote, as a golden age. Now, they acknowledge he was a ruthless man, and he was. Of his 10 wives, he had 3 executed. Of his 14 children, 3 were executed over his fears that they were conspiring against him. He imposed high taxes. He employed secret police. He slaughtered the last remnants of the Hasmonean dynasty of the Jewish high priestly kings who ruled before him. He executed more than half the Sanhedrin, more than 300 court officials. And as he lay dying, he arranged for certain notable men of Jerusalem to be executed on the day of his death so that at least somebody in Jerusalem would be crying when he died. Now, that order was reversed by his sister on the time of his death, but nevertheless, it's remarkable that he ordered that. But the members of the King Herod Appreciation Society say, when it comes to evaluating despotic rulers like that, you have to take the minuses with the pluses, and I'm quoting there. By the way, the Appreciation Society says that this story of Herod ordering the execution of all the baby boys in Bethlehem under the age of two couldn't have really happened because there's not extra biblical evidence for it. But I would say that just because there aren't sources outside the Bible that tell us this happened, all the things I just mentioned about Herod, the more notorious things that he did, the more out there types of things that he did, you can imagine that it was fairly easy for historians to overlook the killing of a few baby boys in an out-of-the-way town. Bethlehem at that time wasn't nearly as important as Bethlehem is to us today. It was a suburb of Jerusalem. It was an out-of-the-way place. Historians tell us there were probably only about 10 to no more than 15 baby boys under the age of two at that time. Killing a few baby boys in all of Herod's record probably would have been overlooked as relatively insignificant considering all the other things that he did. So it's no surprise that outside of the pages of the Bible we don't find historical reference to this. But Matthew said that the slaughter of these babies was in fulfillment of another verse of Scripture. And all three of these points we're going to look at today, Matthew says this was in fulfillment of Scripture. This was in fulfillment of Scripture. This was in fulfillment of Scripture. In this instance, he says the fulfillment of the Scripture was the Scripture in Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 15, which says, a voice is heard in Ramah, warning and great weeping, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because her children are no more. Now again, here was a word about Israel that Matthew said was fulfilled by the life of Jesus. Jesus was recapitulating the history of Israel, this time doing it right, while Israel as a nation had so often done it wrong. Now, Jeremiah, which Matthew is quoting at this point, is referring to another key moment in Israelite history. The people in Egypt and escaping out of Egypt and the great Exodus, that was a key moment in history. And Matthew's already referred to what Hosea said about that. Now, this is another key moment in Israelite history. This moment was the Babylonian exile, when Jerusalem was destroyed because of the sins of the people, and the best and brightest were taken and carried off into Babylonian exile for 70 years. And Jeremiah is referencing a tomb that is in Ramah, which is very close to Bethlehem, the tomb of Jacob's favorite wife, Rachel. And so he is imagining, even as the people are passing through Ramah, off into the Babylonian captivity, that Rachel, even though centuries dead, is weeping in her tomb for the loss of her children. And Matthew says that this weeping herd in the region of Ramah and Bethlehem is a recapitulation, is a look at that history that happened to Israel, but this time in the person of Jesus. Now, like I said before, that's either fascinating to you or just confusing to you, depending on how much Bible study you've had. But I want you to focus your attention on this. Jesus knew rejection before he knew victory. As tragic as the slaughter of Bethlehem was, those baby boys were not the target of Herod's decision. Jesus was the target of Herod's decision. He was hoping to get Jesus caught in the midst of all of that execution that he had called for. If you decide to follow Jesus more closely, more faithfully in 2018, know that that path will sometimes lead through rejection before you get on to victory. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 13, the Apostle John wrote, "Do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you." That word "surprised" showed up several times in the writings of the apostles. It showed up again in Simon Peter's words. The big fisherman said in 1 Peter 4, "Do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you." Do you think that maybe the earliest Christians were just like any other human beings, including you and me? When hardship happens, when difficulty happens, and when hardship happens precisely because we're doing what God wants us to, we're surprised, aren't we? Isn't God supposed to take care of people who are doing what he wants them to do? And so John says, do not be surprised. Simon Peter says, do not be surprised. And he goes on to say, instead of being surprised, rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Have you occasionally experienced that kind of rejection? You occasionally will. You may lose a friendship or the potential romantic partner because of your commitment to Christ. You may get stalled out in your climb up the corporate ladder when somebody finds that you belong to a certain church that teaches in a certain way. In John chapter 15, verse 18, Jesus said, "If the world hates you, remember it hated me first." In fact, the world hated him even in his infancy. Herod went after him when he called for the murder of these baby boys. Following Christ involves rejection before victory. Here's a third thing to write down according to the notes that we have here in Matthew chapter 2. Following Christ involves contempt before reward. That's what we read in verses 19 through 23. So let me read it to you. "After Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, 'Get up, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who are trying to take the child's life are dead.' So he got up, took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning in Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Having been warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee, and he went and lived in a town called Nazareth. So there was fulfilled what was said through the prophets, 'He will be called a Nazarene.'" Now, Matthew here says that the fact that Jesus was raised in Nazareth was a fulfillment of Scripture. But in this instance, it wasn't the fulfillment of any one Scripture, but a collection of Scriptures. You notice Matthew says this was in fulfillment of what was said through the prophets, plural. And there isn't any one Scripture that indicates that Jesus is going to be referred to as a Nazarene. There are a collection of Scriptures that let us know that Jesus was going to be regarded as an outsider. That's what it meant back then to refer to somebody as a Nazarene. In fact, that's what it means now. If you're in an Arabic country, the Arabic letter Nun for N, it's the first letter in the Arabic word for the Nazarene, is often marked over a place where a Christian conducts business or a place where a Christian lives. When ISIS was rising, that's often what they did. In World War II, the Star of David was put on Jews, and this Arabic Nun, the N, was put over the stores or over the houses of Christians in certain parts of the Middle East. It was a way of marking off, that's a Christian, avoid them. And so even the idea of being a Nazarite or a Nazarene even today is looked upon in a lowly sort of way. Well, it certainly wasn't Jesus' day. Even the entire region of Galilee was not looked upon nearly as favorably as those of us who go to the Holy Land for Holy Land tours look upon it today. Galilee was looked upon as a hick place to be from. And Nazareth was looked upon as a lowly, unimportant place to be from. You remember in John chapter 1, verse 46, when Nathanael was first told, I've met the Messiah, and guess what? He's from Nazareth. And Nathanael replied, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? That was the attitude that they had. And that sense then, that's exactly what the prophets had said, that Jesus would not have anything impressive about him when he came as the Messiah. We read in several places of Scripture this truth. It says, he will be despised and rejected by men in one place. It says, he will have no form or attractiveness that we should desire him. In another place it says, he will be weak and foolish in the eyes of the world. In another place it says, the king of the Jews will enter Jerusalem humble and riding on a donkey. In another place it says, he will be the stone that the builders rejected, yet he will become the chief cornerstone. Every one of those that I quoted are quotes from the prophets. And so what Matthew was saying, the prophets said he will be regarded as a Nazarene. Matthew was absolutely right. The prophets were saying that he would come and be regarded as of no account by numerous people. If you want to follow Christ more faithfully, more closely in 2018, you need to be prepared to go through those seasons and those moments when people, because of your relationship to Christ, are treating you with a certain measure of contempt. If you are well known for your commitment to Christ, you may not be regarded quite as seriously as an artist or as a scientist by the artistic community or the scientific community. It may not happen to you, but it might. Your neighbors may look upon you as the Ned Flanders of the subdivision. You know what I'm referring to? A few years ago, Nicholas Kristof of the New York Times wrote that believing in the virgin birth was a sign that you are less intellectual than the people around you. Instance after instance after instance I could give you, it indicates that there's a certain contempt by people of the world when they look upon people who take Jesus and his word seriously. It doesn't happen all the time, but when it happens, we should not be surprised. Flannery O'Connor, who knew alienation herself, she's a well-regarded writer now, but she knew alienation herself. She said that the best translation of John chapter 10, verse 10 was this: you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you odd. And some of us have experienced that from time to time. If your New Year's resolution is to follow Christ more closely, count the cost and be prepared that there will be those moments. You don't go looking for them. You certainly don't try to fabricate or create them, but you don't be surprised when they come. So I look at the second half of Matthew chapter 2 as a sobering word as we get ready for a new year. If I'm going to follow Christ more closely, more faithfully in this new year, then I need to be prepared. even in his infancy, even in his childhood, he was exiled, rejected, and held with contempt. And these words describe the Christian experience as much as they do the life of Christ. Jesus said at one point, "The servant is not above his master. If the world hates me, it will hate you also." So we need to be prepared for that. The Apostle Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, anyone who wants to live all out for Christ is in for a lot of trouble. There's no getting around it. But now there's hope in these words as well. I want you to take a look at your sermon notes. And in the first point, I want you to circle the word homecoming. Following Christ involves exile from time to time, but it leads ultimately to our real home. And then in the second point, I want you to circle the word victory. Following Christ involves rejection from time to time, but we're ultimately heading toward victory. And then I want you to circle in the third point, the word reward. Following Christ involves contempt from time to time, but we're heading to a place where we'll ultimately be rewarded for our faithfulness to Christ. But we've got to get things in the right order. Good Friday comes before Easter Sunday. The suffering of the crucifixion comes before the glory of the resurrection. And experiencing exile and rejection and contempt comes before homecoming and reward and victory. Now, this is a cheerful word to think about moving into 2018, right? Well, maybe not. But it is a sobering word. It is an awakening word. And we need to be awake as we move into 2018. We need to pay attention to the experiences of Christ and know that we have to pray along with the Apostle Paul. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. But we also need to complete that Bible verse and the fellowship of his sufferings. We need to be able to say the same thing that the Apostle Paul did. We ourselves will do that as well. Now, you and I need some help in order to accomplish this, so I want to suggest a couple of resources, something that we're going to start soon and something that I can do with you now. What we're going to start soon in the new year, actually next Sunday, is we're going to spend 11 weeks going through the book of Daniel in the Old Testament. We're going to learn how to live as faithful strangers. Daniel was an exile after the destruction of Jerusalem, and he was in exile in Babylon. He was not a religious leader. He was not a prophet. He was an administrator. He had been given an opportunity to have administration, a high office in the Babylonian Empire. But he was a faithful follower after God. And because of that, he will show us how we can be faithful strangers when we feel like strangers in our own country. So we're going to start that next week, and I hope that will help you. But there's another resource that I can provide for you right now as we move into 2018, and if you move into 2018 facing certain challenges, and the resource is prayer. I want to pray for you right now as we get ready to go into 2018. Would you bow your heads and hearts in prayer with me, and let me lead us in a word of prayer. Dear Lord, we thank you for this this alarm clock. We thank you for this wake-up call that we have received in your word. After the wonder of the star and the worship of the shepherds and the arrival of the wise men and all those beautiful, wondrous things that we read about in the Christmas story, we sometimes forget to turn the page. We sometimes forget to look at the second half of Matthew chapter 2 and see that even in your son's infancy, even in your son's childhood, he knew marginalization, alienation. And if we're going to follow that kind of Jesus closely, then we need to be prepared for that too. So as we move into 2018, my prayer for every person in this gathering today is that we would simply be aware of that. We would not hope for it. We would not sort of fabricate it or cause it to happen in our lives. But neither would we be surprised should it show up from time to time in our lives. Lord, I pray that you would help us all when we face challenges. Help us to remember that you shared in our suffering and the person and the work of Jesus. That Jesus knew alienation and marginalization. He knew what it was like for people to look at his upbringing and his background and not regard him as impressive. Help us, Lord, to be prepared then to lean on on you, to lean on the experiences of your Son Jesus as we go through these experiences ourselves. Help us, Lord, to lean on the Spirit of Jesus, who is present in all our experiences. He didn't just set us an example in the past, but He is present with us in spirit to strengthen us and guide us and encourage us. And Lord, help us to remember that You are the Alpha and the Omega. You are the beginning and the end. This homecoming, this reward, this validation that we've been talking about today that will ultimately come, You're already out there in that future, and You're beckoning us forward into it. And so even as we go through tough times, help us to look, have our eyes locked on the future You have in store for us, and help us look hopefully toward it. Lord, help our let our lives be a billboard. Let our lives be a stage on which we can put You on display. When we have our joys, but also when we have our sorrows. When we have our victories, but also when we have our setbacks. When we have our successes, and also when we have our frustrations. Let all of it be a stage, a billboard on which we put Your glory on display and make much of You. And let people see You in the midst of all the experiences that we're going through. We ask, Lord, that this would happen so that You would be glorified in Your people. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.